Thanks, John. We talk about trying to hear folks. I'm reminded of times I'm in the homestead class, who, in general, a bit older than this group. It's great to be with the young people for a little while. I love those people. Every now and then, there'll be some announcement, and somebody will just say, "Well, apparently they're scared of microphones," so they'll stand up and say, "I think they can hear me from here." I'm thinking, what gave you that idea? So we got to do what we got to do in these situations to announce and to be heard. Please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Chapter 6, and we'll begin with verse 11. We've been studying Jesus' early years and what he taught his disciples. And as you know from the resurrection accounts, these disciples and others, or the disciples, were there. It's interesting. They were all disciples, and some of them were apostles that were there. And they were witnesses. And they tell the story. And I like to put it this way. And here we are. The witnesses, person to person, life on life, year after year, decade after decade, and here we are, quite a long way from that empty tomb, believers in Jesus Christ. Well, we owe that to other disciples of Jesus, maybe our parents. I always, at this time of year, take out an old card from 1982. It was the last Easter card my mother was able to send. She died later that year. So I pull it out and read it. She'd been sick before, so she was excited about the truth of the resurrection. We come to count on it more and more and more, don't we? As the dear human losses pile up, we count on it more and more and more. And as the dear little ones come along, we count on it more and more and more. But I also noticed in this card she wrote, she talked about going about her Christian business. She was making a dress for one of my sisters. She was singing at a service of renewal of vows by two people at their 50th wedding anniversary, people I knew. Just going on, serving, serving, serving as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was a pastor or a teacher who helped you come to Christ. Maybe it's your brother or your sister. One way or the other, we are dependent on disciples of Christ, and other generations are dependent on us, if we want to use it that way. God has chosen to use us so that others are counting on us. And I think it's important for us to see how God would lead us to be bearers of the resurrection. Now, all that was still in the future, but Jesus is already planning and going ahead. So I want to look at Luke 6:11 as a way of introducing what we've been studying. Jesus just healed a man whose hand was withered and did so on the Sabbath. But they, that is, those opponents, those who were looking at him, certain sorts of Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So far, in the text, Jesus, sent from God, in Luke 1 and 2. Chosen by God, chapter 3, shown to be who he is. Chapter 4, the one who can defeat any temptation Satan throws out. He's in authority over Satan, and Satan knows it. And then Jesus, who preaches the good news of the gospel, citing Isaiah 61, healing people, setting them free, liberty to the captives, joy to those in darkness. He has power over sickness. The text says he's the Son of Man who can forgive sins. He is the bridegroom of the people of God. He is all these things that in the Old Testament only God himself does. Jesus does the work of the Father. He is equal with the Father. And they are starting to put this into perspective so that in chapter 5 you have Peter falling down before Jesus, the one who knows where the fish are, and calling him Lord. Levi, as we know, is Matthew, leaving everything. Good, stable income. Whether he was a thief and a liar and a cheating sort of tax collector or not, it was a steady job and good work. And he left it to follow Jesus. And so last week we were talking about what to do about our walk with God, and when we're serious about it, how is it that we would show Jesus Lord of the Sabbath? How is it that we would pray effectively? And how can we keep from setting rules about these things that really become equal to Scripture and aren't helpful in our own walk or in the walk of others? So that's the background. So Jesus has people who are angry with him. In chapter 4, they want to kill him, throw him off the ledge at Nazareth for preaching the way he did and putting them in a negative light. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, other opponents, and these will stick by him. These will follow him along as we go. So what to do? It's a new stage for Jesus, verse 12. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. That means a disciple is a follower, someone who follows along. An apostle is one who is sent out. That's these basic word meanings. Here they are, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Let's pray. Father, I would ask that every person here who has come today and is not your disciple, has not given their life, body and soul, to you who have given your entire life to them. Those who cannot count on the resurrection because they do not serve you, I pray that today they would be able to count on the resurrection. And I pray for those of us who are disciples, that we would walk more closely with you, that we would not be discouraged, but in the power of today's emphasis on resurrection, we would go forth as your disciples in whatever area you've called us to go. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with verse 12 because we're going to see that what you have in this account is Jesus, disciples, apostles, crowds. And so I want us to look at these different groups, and it may take next week too, I don't know, but I want to start with Jesus, who's the Father's disciple and apostle. This is how Luke presents it. That Jesus himself is sent from God and committed to God. He follows the Lord. So in chapter 6 and verse 12, one of the great emphases of Luke, and I want us to turn to different passages, and if you don't have a Bible, we'll try to read the verses to you. One of Luke's great emphasis is how much Jesus prayed and at what points in his life he prayed. So, how do we show that we are disciples in our walk with God? That we are dependent on God for his will, because that's what Jesus sought all the time, to do the Father's will. And so, he is praying, reading Scripture. It's amazing how often Jesus knows what to do because he's read Scripture. Or how he knows to teach because he's read Scripture. And so forth. But there are other times in which there is no particular text in the Bible anywhere that would tell you which 12 guys to pick to do some other things we're going to see. This takes, and I think in a healthy way, guidance from God. And so, here Jesus is praying. As he did, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 21, let's see some of these different situations where Jesus prays as a disciple, a follower of the Father, as one sent from the Father, who is trying to do the Father's work. In 3:21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, identifying with these people, and he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Well, that's quite an experience in prayer. I've never had anything quite like it, but if you try to, you know, scale it down for who I am, I've had a few moments where in prayer, we went beyond feeling good about it. We went beyond the intensity of it. We went beyond, and yes, as best we understand it, God broke in. And in a particular case, what's God doing here? He's identifying Jesus as his own, as encouraging him. You are my son. And I suppose some of the really significant times in my own life has been when I sensed that God was saying, you are my own and don't worry about that. I love you. I've given everything for you. And you are precious to me. Just as I say in my words, so you need to believe that, you need to count on it. You are one of mine. And so we find Jesus praying here, but where else? Turn to Luke 9. It's interesting that this is a turning point, because every time Luke shows Jesus praying, it's a turning point. So Luke 9 and verse 18. This is somewhere, this is a bit down the line. Jesus has already sent out the 12 apostles to do some ministry, but I want us to look at 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. It's very interesting that in this group it was fine to pray alone with others around. He's praying, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Notice that the crowds, the big blob of people, out of which come the disciples and the apostles. Who do the crowds say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus praying, knowing it was time then to push the issue with these 12 he's chosen. Because the Bible knows it, or the Bible states that Jesus knew who would betray him from the start. But you also find Jesus pushing the disciples toward faith. John 6 in this passage. I don't know how comfortable any of you would be with, say, knowing so far we've got a few followers who are truly committed, and I want to push them on their commitment. That's a risky thing to do as a leader, right? Except, Jesus knows you can't build anything, an organization, a ministry, anything, a strong one, off of a bunch of half-interested folk. I'm always amazed in Christianity when we think we built something strong off a bunch of half-interested folks. You wouldn't do that any other place. I can imagine interviewing a bunch of folks. trying to determine, hey, are you half interested in this? Are you minimally committed to... I mean, you know, I've had students like that, but at least they paid us. We didn't pay them. Jesus pushes it. And he gets the right answer. And he strictly charged and commanded him because he has something else to tell him. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Turn to chapter 14, verse 25. Which is a similar statement. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, in the sense of, you have to choose God above these things. That's what love and hate basically in the Bible mean. Do you choose something over the other? Your own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life cannot be my disciple. What comes first? Who comes first? As Jesus prayed, as he begins then to push forward with the disciples, he tells the 12 and the disciples, there can be no one above me in your life. Will then God give you responsibilities, in most cases, yes, for people, for your spouse, your children, and for others? Yes, but that must come from him. That all flows from him being most important. And I think it's important for us to tell folks that Jesus Christ is Lord, Son of Man, the one who forgives our sins, the one who is our bridegroom, the one who's Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is raised from the dead, but he must be preeminent. Yourself can't be. Your father and mother can't be. Your husband or your wife can't be. Your children can't be. He must be. And I find it interesting, it's after prayer that he feels the necessity to share this. Because otherwise, my goodness, what an arrogant thing to say. If it's not true, it's a bad business. But he prays and he knows it's time to teach this. So I don't know about you, but there are times where I really wrestle with when it's time to push forward with a commitment, or when I have to share a word that may be hard with someone else. I don't mean even a critical word. Even a word of encouragement can be a hard word. To go forward, to do these things. Jesus prayed and knew. Or, no wonder then in Luke 11. Go back to chapter 9. I forgot my segue. Chapter 9, back to that. And verse 28. So the last time he prayed, he risked losing disciples. And he learns it's time to go ahead and teach these things. Verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Well, that's more like chapter 3, isn't it? We like this one. Except what are they discussing? What are they discussing up here with Moses and Elijah and this wonderful counsel of God and dazzling white and exciting stuff and brilliance? How he's going to die. It is often interesting to me how the Lord combines extraordinary encouragement and love and beauty to give us news of a difficult turn. And Jesus, this is what he received. It is both beautiful and dazzling, exciting, and also troubling, difficult. We will talk about your exodus. But he's praying. Well, now, no wonder, now chapter 11, no wonder, having seen Jesus pray, having seen Jesus be transfigured, having heard Jesus teach after he prayed, it's no wonder in chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray the way John the Baptist taught his disciples. We'd like to see how you do this. And Jesus does not go into an exposition of how you pray all night. A friend of mine said when he was in theological college in Australia, they went to their principal and said they'd like to sign up and have an all-night prayer session. He scratched his head and said, why do you want to do that? They said, well, we think we'll be able to talk to God and pour out our heart to God. And he said, I have found that I can basically say what I need to God in 15 minutes. Well, Jesus kind of has this attitude here, right? Teach us to pray. Maybe they expect it. Here's how you pray down Moses and Elijah. Here's how you pray down the Holy Spirit. Tell us all about that. It's so simple. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Those are the basics. Now it may take you a while to thank God about daily bread, to forgive sins, and to not be led into certain sorts of temptations. But Jesus keeps it very simple, doesn't he? You will not be heard for your much speaking. You will not be heard for your little speaking. Pray honestly, forthrightly, and as needed. So anybody who can pray that length of time, if he's praying all night, he must be wrestling with something, right? He must be wrestling. It's an important thing. So again, you can't make rules, strict, hard rules about how long to pray. Or strict, hard rules about what amount, when did you slip over into doing labor on the Sabbath? Sometimes you know it and flaunt it. That's wrong. But you're trying to do the right thing. You say, well, you know, again, we have to think. And we have to think about prayer too. Because it's a bad day if you feel guilty because the Lord has given you all these things to do and your prayer time is limited. Or fit it in as you go along so that you pray without ceasing, but you don't pray very long in a very concerted way. I don't think we should feel guilty about those things. Keep taking the day to God as simply as needed or as long as needed. Jesus prayed. And in 18:1, another prayer. So Luke's got several of these. I'm going to stop after one or two more. Jesus is a disciple bringing his needs to his Father. He's following the Father and is the sent one. 18:1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And there's a parable here about a widow who kept coming to an unjust judge until he gave in. Now, parables aren't allegories in which every character lines up to someone, because otherwise, in this case, God's the unjust judge. You got to be careful. Here's what it's like, he said. Now, think of this widow who just keeps coming back. She won't quit. It's not in her nature. It's not in the way she operates. She just keeps coming. Don't lose heart. And there's something about prayer that keeps you from losing heart. But as you continually come before God over certain issues, whether it's a sin that you're trying to get rid of over a long period of time, or whether it's someone that you love coming to Christ, or whether it's some other issue, do not lose heart. And when you get an answer, accept it. Accept it. So, Jesus says, pray and don't lose heart. That's pretty important, because go to chapter 22 and verse 40. chapter 22 and verse 40. And you know the scene, Jesus on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, with his apostles. And he came out and went, verse 39, he came and went out as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Sounds like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? But that prayer is always his prayer. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus always knew what time it was. And here he's praying earnestly. He is praying and not losing heart. And what's he asking the Father? Let it pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He is not losing heart, and he is accepting God's answer. And in so many different ways, and I won't go into this morning, in a lot of ways here, Jesus is showing us how to die. And so, pray, and he says to the disciples, I've tried to tell you now this time. We've had the Lord's Supper. I've explained to you my blood's to be shed. I've told you way back there that I must be crucified and raised from the dead. I'm telling you it's time and they're coming. Pray that you enter not into temptation. It says another place to Peter, you're going to deny me, but I have prayed for you. So, again, without any kind of legalism, or anything more than the straightforward guidance, Jesus tells him to pray. One last prayer, 24:30, chapter 24 and verse 30. Jesus has raised from the dead, and he's walking incognito in disguise with some disciples. I think Jesus enjoyed his resurrection body. I think there's almost a childlike joy he has in it. But in verse 30, you know, he's talked about the scriptures with these disciples. In verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open. This last great little prayer for the food. Now, he's prayed for food before in Luke, and he fed the thousands. Here he prays just to feed these two, and their eyes are open when he prays. And, of course, in Acts, the church is always praying. They're praying to find out who would take Judas's place. They're praying before they send Paul and Barnabas out on a mission trip, and so forth. Disciples pray. You can't quite put a clock on them, and I suppose if you got one of those watches that tells you, mine tells me what time it is. And much to my wife's chagrin, I don't even keep up the day of the month and the day of the week right on the thing. I don't think it's the 13th, is it? But some of you got those watches tell you everything. It isn't solely about the time, though time is important. Are you taking these things to God? Jesus, in Luke, is focused on the big questions, but even on the small ones. And I think those of you who are younger Christians, I think nearly everyone here who's older Christian, been doing it for a long time, would say to you, it would have helped us to go to prayer more often, however long we spent. More often. Because Jesus, the Father's disciple, his apostle to us, the one we say we follow, prayed. Well, I want to go back to Luke 6 now. So we followed along as chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus prays. He's continuing prayer to God. because he has several disciples, right? He has several disciples. And the result of his prayer at this point is, from the group of disciples, he chooses 12. I was there this morning because later on, Matthias replaces Judas. And the standard was the person who was chosen had to have been part of the ministry from the beginning. I get the idea he was in the crowd and was not chosen to be one of the 12. I don't know what that was like for any of them. But he is choosing 12. There's nothing wrong with these other disciples. I want to stress that. There's nothing that they have failed to do or some big flaw in their character. You can't really generalize from this list. Some of them are married. We know that. Some of them may not be. Some of them have different names so that they're probably from Greek-oriented people or from Hebrew-oriented people. You can't specify. There's no flaw. But there are disciples, and they're in the book of Luke. Now, you notice already that Jesus has told the apostles in chapter 9, you have to take up your cross and follow me. He's told the disciples in chapter 14 the same thing. You can't be my disciple or my apostle if you have not made me primary in your life as Lord and Savior. So what's left? If God chooses these 12, and we're going to talk about them probably next week, if God chooses these 12 and they've got this vocation, aren't we into some sort of hierarchy? You know, like a monarchy of something, or in some sort of meritocracy like we like to believe occurs in America? Is this some sort of deal to where one's great, one's low? Not in Luke, not anywhere in the Bible. Let's take a look at just a couple of other disciples. Chapter 8. Just a few disciples. We don't know why exactly. Luke is more particularly interested in talking about women than the other gospel writers. So chapter 8. These are disciples. These are not apostles. Afterwards, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Those are the apostles. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Now, he's striking into the heart of the whole Roman empire. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Disciples. They followed along and they learned. And they gave of their means. And they gave of their witness later on. But Luke highlights them. Like himself, they're not one of the 12 apostles. Like himself, they're committed disciples of Jesus Christ. So what do? Well, they have money, so they give it. Well, they have influence, so they use it. They have ears, so they use them. They follow along as part of the kingdom. Or a famous Christian, Luke 19. Luke 19, dear old Zacchaeus of Jericho. And you know, in chapter 9, verse 1, he enters Jericho, was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And you know the story. He climbs, he's a short fellow, and he gets up in a tree so he can see Jesus. And so, he probably wasn't the only one, you know. When somebody famous passes by, you get the best spot and you take a look. And it's hard to tell whether Zacchaeus had any real interest in Jesus or whether he's just one of the crowd. Remember them? They come to see and to hear and be healed. That'll do it for them. Can I get healed? Can I get fed? Can I get amazed? That'll do it for me. And there are lots of folks. That would do it for them. They don't need to follow Jesus or give their life to him. If they could just be amazed, entertained, or healed or fed. That would be enough. But Zacchaeus is up there, and Jesus points him out and says, come down out of there because you got a meal to prepare. I'm going to stay at your house. This is all out of proportion. Jesus, when he sends his disciples out and his apostles out to preach and teach, he tells them, when they receive you, stay there. Jesus comes and said, hey, come into your house today. He picks him out of that crowd. And you know the conversion. How does he show that he has repented and changed? Why, he'll give that money back. He'll do whatever it takes. There is no indication whatsoever that he then followed Jesus, became a preacher or witness or anything like that. I think, according to this text, he was stuck in Jericho making amends and doing it right this time. Well, we can go on and find more of these people, whether it's Philip, the great deacon, or whether it's the women who helped bury Jesus, or Joseph of Arimathea, who seems to have two jobs. One, to defend Jesus before the Sanhedrin. He's a person of influence. He's right there. And I continue to pray for people who are involved in leadership roles that are pinched between religion and government, the way Joseph was, Joseph of Arimathea. And his job is to defend Jesus in public and then put him in his tomb when he died. That's an interesting bit of hospitality, isn't it? Bury him with my people. That'll be all right. What a beautiful thing to do. So here they are, or the women. They're going to see Jesus all the way out. It reminded me of when my oldest uncle died a few years ago, all the new oldest uncles, including my dad, and the ones I had left, three of them, my dad and two old uncles. Their knees hurt. Their backs were sore. They are old men, and they're not used to hefting coffins. So we got one big grown grandson on one end, another pretty good size on the other. And as the minister, I never have to lift a thing except the Bible, and so I'm leaning them out. And I look back, though, and what I see is people who love one another seeing it all the way through. These women were doing that. I don't know what they thought about the resurrection being, but they were going to see it through. That's their part. Going to see that all they could do would be done. Now that is discipleship. That's following all the way. And so, in a song I don't like much, really, Our Best. It's an old song we used to sing, and usually on Sunday night when we're about to go out Monday night, do our best. But it talks about doing what you can for God. It says, our gifts may be small, but unto him is due our best, our all. Now that part of it I think is true. I don't think there's any merit in it per se for salvation or anything. But at the end of the day I'm saying, what else could a disciple do? These are disciples. Apostles are called to do other things that we'll talk about. But I want to ask you today, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as you do your bit to see Jesus' things all the way to the end, don't you know that God is pleased with you? That the job God gave you to do, the vocation that he put you in, as you do it for him, day by day by day. Now make sure you're aware of this, that you're doing it for him day by day by day, because that'll change everything. You're not just a functionary. You're not just a professional. You're not just a homemaker, not just a mom, not just a dad, not just a student. You are there for Christ, and that will change things as you think about it as you live. But he is pleased with you and has given that to you, whether you are a pastor, a missionary, or not. Because God has sent you on mission and put you there. If he hasn't, you need to rethink everything. But I think you'll find as you look back, God's led you all the way. And as you ask him, he's probably going to say, Who'd you think brought you here? And so I want you to know that I put you here. And I want you to do what I've asked you to do all the way through. We do need Christians to finish strong. We want that. But remember, whether you're Mary Magdalene, or whether you're Joseph of Arimathea, or whether you're Zacchaeus, or whether you're Susanna or Joanna, these are things God has given His disciples to do, who have given up themselves as the primary thing in life, have given up their families as the primary thing in life, have given up their jobs and vocations as the primary thing in life, and have learned Jesus, who is teaching us how to live, is primary, and everything will fall from that. Don't be mad that somebody somehow got chosen out of the pack to do something you admire. It is enough to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It always has been. And what He chooses for you to do is really not my business. As He told Peter, He says, you know, when you're old, this is what's going to happen to you. Peter says, what about this guy? What is that to you, Jesus asks. Such good work to do. Let us do it humbly. Let us do it gladly. Because God has called us to be disciples for His glory in our families and in our places. And so today, let us be about that. Let us be happy about it. I think it's part of serving the resurrected Christ, who is happy about what He's doing today. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for who You are and for the great disciple and apostle Jesus Christ, Your Son, one with You. We thank You that He has come to teach us, to show us. We thank You for the apostles He chose. We thank You for pastors and teachers. We thank You for people with gifts of mercy and gifts of speaking, gifts of administration. Thank You, Father, for whatever place You have put us in with the possibilities of serving You. And I pray that You would help us to do that, that we would be good followers of Yours, and that we would do that until we see You and You raise us from the dead. In Christ's name, amen.